you open your Bibles with us to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Our Father, we thank you for a voice and a heart to love you and praise you. Thank you for the company of the believers, for the saints, purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed by your marvelous grace, justified before you, perfect and forever in your sight, to whom you will never impute iniquity. Blessed be the name of our great Redeemer, our mighty God, our Savior, our Deliverer, our reigning King. Blessed be the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
Grant us utterance and hearing of the blessed Holy Spirit without error, unto our profit and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Reading through the rest of the chapter, having, that is, we take off where we left off last night. I think most of us had renewed to us last night that we have, if we have, having. Therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having High priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For, and in my opinion, verse 26 through verse 31 is parenthetical. For, if we sin willfully, after that we'd received the knowledge of the truth, there is remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but is certain, fearful, looking far of judgment, and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For he had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The just shall live by faith. Tonight we're going to deal principally with this parenthetical passage from verse 26 down through 31. Actually, it is parenthetical, enlarging on verse 25. This is one of those difficult passages of Scripture that's an embarrassment to almost everybody. And it's some others that we would feel a little bit more comfortable if it wasn't in the Bible. To those of us who believe in the eternal security of the believer, it gives strong indication that folks might have gotten saved and got lost again. For those who would like to prove that you can once be saved and then get lost again, it's a little too hot for them to handle too, because it not only proves that, but it proves if you get saved and lost again, you can't ever get saved again. They'd kind of like to get saved. Folks that's been saved and lost again, they'd like to get them saved again if they could. Yes. And so it proves to be embarrassing for them also. It is a phenomena, I suppose, and I suppose it has to be that way to a great extent, that we never really get settled surely and soundly on any particular truth until we get backed into a corner over and have to face it. It is significant that nearly every sound, unshakable Bible dogma, truth, Bible principle, cardinal doctrines of the faith, every one of them, was wrought and hammered out in the press of severe controversy, every one of them. Many of those truths that we take so glibly for granted now weren't always that clear. It might surprise you to know that for the first 3 or 4 centuries, the Christian church fought over who Jesus was. They didn't really know who he was. Some of them thought that he was just a man. Some thought that he was God and not man at all. Some thought that his body was an illusion. Some thought that he was some sort of spirit. And they just couldn't make it out. There's no problem to you right now. It's perfectly clear. He's the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. He's the eternally Son of God. He has no origin, no more than God himself does. He's as eternal as God is. He's the eternal Son, always has been. He was the incarnate God. We know that. We've been told that. But if you had never been told that, just had to read the Scriptures, not all that clear. And so, many of these things that are clear to us now have not always been clear to us. I had a fellow, one of my friends, faced me not too long ago, and he said, Brother Conrad, I won't tell you what a lot of folks don't like about you. I said, all right. He says, 2 main things. In fact, he said, I noticed some of these myself. He said, 1, you always try and straighten somebody out. And 2, you always right. You ain't ever wrong. Well, I said, I'll have to plead guilty, 1. I thought that's what I was supposed to do. May not have been, but I thought that's what I was supposed to do. Just about everything I write and nearly everything I preach, almost everything I put myself to work on, is because somebody's confused and messed up and I'm trying to help them straighten them out. Really, I thought that's what the minister was all about. Of course, I don't put it in words like that. I don't go up to the fellow and say, hey, boy, I want to straighten you out. I say, brother, let me see if I can help you a little on this. But to me, that's incorporated in the gospel ministry. Yeah. Men are gone astray, erroneous. Now the second charge, I plead not guilty. I may act like I think I'm right all the time. And that's probably because when I say something, I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. I may not be, but I think I am. But I have been proved to be wrong lots of times. That might come as a shock to some of you. But I have. And this particular passage is one case in point. I've had to face it in a way that I had not faced it previously before. Generally, there are 4 general ways in which this passage is approached. One is, the first is, the Armenian approach, that he's talking about folks who have gotten saved, they've been genuinely born again and regenerated and converted to Christ, and then they sin. They deliberately, willfully, presumptuously sin, and they lost, and they go to hell. And then there is another way in which it is interpreted properly, but is wrongly used. That is, wrongly applied. That is, either people who are false professors that have been enlightened and have embraced Christianity, outwardly at least, but are not truly Christians. They're in the Christian church, they're continuing on, and they're persevering and continuing on, but they're not truly Christians. As we're going to see a little bit further on, that's really the case. But these people wrongly apply that passage. They use it as a tool to try to sow seeds of doubt and uncertainty in professing Christians' hearts while they are diligently and devoutly pursuing the Lord, and try to make them doubt that they've had a valid, quote, salvation experience, and therefore seek, throw away everything they got, and go to try to get a better experience. And it's not to be used that way at all. There's a third way that the passage is erroneously interpreted, and this has been my own error in the past, that these are people who are genuinely born again, they've been saved, they're God's children in the evangelical sense, but after having been saved and justified, they commit some sort of sin, and they really going to get worked over for it. God's going to really punish them, something terrible. Now, as I think back, I'm amazed that I could come to that kind of conclusion in view of what we said last night. You remember what we said last night? By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, that the conscience once purged, they should have no more conscience for sins. Sins once purged, there's no more. All of this indicating that God, in one act in time that had been decreed in eternity by the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, once and for all justified his people from all sins, and in view of all sins they should ever commit, all that ever committed in the past and all that should commit in the future, one act, he completely sanctified his people. And we're told in Romans 4 and 8 that God will not impute unto his people sin. He won't do it.
Yes.
And yet in the face of that, in the very face of that, we got here some folks. They've come into knowledge of the truth. They've been sanctified. It says they've sinned. And God's going to punish them for it. Well, that presents something of a problem. All right. Now we said, call your attention to this passage, the just shall live by faith. Verse 38. The just shall live by faith. And that's what he's talking about. That is this. Faith perseveres all the way. It never turns back. It knows nothing of backsliding. Knows nothing of backsliding. It keeps on. The just shall live by faith, that if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The New Testament makes absolutely no provision for going back. This passage speaks, as many passages in the Bible speak of, the possibility of anybody's apostasy, anyone's apostasy. That's given in the first three words of verse 26. For if we. Now, who is he talking about? Here's an error, one error that we have grown accustomed to doing that causes us a lot of problem in understanding difficult passages like this in the Scripture. We have been accustomed to segmenting out a particular passage and saying, now he's talking to Christians, he's talking to saved folks. Here's an error, one error that we have grown accustomed to doing that causes us a lot of problem in understanding difficult passages like this in the Scripture. We have been accustomed to segmenting out a particular passage and saying, now he's talking to Christians, he's talking to saved folks here.
Yeah.
And therefore, what he's saying here cannot possibly suggest that any of those people there are lost, and that's wrong. Because it's very, very few people in the Bible, or very, very few places where you'll find Jesus or the apostles or anyone else speaking to a man on the assumption that he is a child of God and always will be. Generally, the Bible is addressed to men as they are. Even if he's talking to his own disciples, he speaks to his own disciples. And he said, you know, if your right eye offends you, better be plucked out and throw it away than go to hell. Who's he talking to? He's talking to those 12 chosen ones there. Thy right arm offend thee, best you should cut it off. Well, what's he talking about? Well, they're saved. He says they're justified. But he always speaks to his believers like that. In general, you make no assumption on that basis. We're accustomed to doing that. We got it cut and dried. All y'all made a profession of faith, haven't you? Y'all all walked the aisle, made a decision, been baptized, haven't you? Amen. Y'all all saved. Amen. Bless the Lord. No use me talking about hell to you folks. None of y'all going to hell, are you? But you find the New Testament writers never do that. That's evidenced. That error is evidenced from the first man who came into the world. What is his name? Was born into the world. Abel. You know what Eve said? She thought he was... No, Cain. Excuse me. Cain. She thought he was Jesus. That's what she said. She called him Cain, gotten. Like she had the promise back there, there's going to come a seed of woman, he's going to crush the serpent's head. She thought that was him. They said, I got him. There he is. Got him. That's the reason she called him gotten, Cain. Got the man. He promised him. I got it. There it is right there. She thought it was him. But he turned out to be an apostate. You never know. That's the possibility of anybody's apostasy. When Paul went to Ephesus, Miletus called the elders to Ephesus. They loved him so much, they fell on his neck, hugged his neck, and kissed him and wept when he said he wasn't coming back anymore. You know what he said? Bless your heart, you sweet fellows. I know I can trust you. I know the church is going to be all right in your hands. You all brush it. No, he didn't. He said, you know what's going to happen? As soon as I'm gone, grievous wolves are going to come in the flock, and some of you fellows back here going to rise up, perverse men, disputing, drawing men after themselves. How come he said that? He'd already had an experience over that Galatia. He said, I learned my lesson there. Oh, he thought he had some good ones there. He said, man, I don't understand that. I marvel. I'm amazed. How in the world you get in such a mess so quick? As soon as I gone. You turned around like that. That apostate said he went back to legalism, the old legal way we were talking about last night. Went right back to it. He knew that. And so he uses that. If we, the possibility of anyone's apostasy. Now, this is not to make us nervous. He's got other things in here. We're not supposed to, I'm afraid I'm going to say, I'm afraid I'm lost, I'm going to slip into hell. Yeah, that isn't what it's for. But he does keep us from presuming upon the grace of God and presuming upon that. Those songs that we sing last night, speaking of our redemption, the song of the redeemed heart is always in order. When he says singing and making melody in your heart and praising God for the redemption, that's the thing that keeps us making sure we're not of those if we sin willfully. Now, you remember he was talking to those Hebrews who had no problem with the idea of going back and sinning some more. They went up to the Day of Atonement, and the high priest had gone there and sprinkled the blood, and he'd come out and had been accepted and everything. Well, their sins were taken away. Now they could go back and sin some more. Why? Well, you know, next year there'll be another Day of Atonement. There's going to be another sacrifice. But he's talking about more than that to these. He's talking about folks who are planning on going back to that thing, and he'd already told them, he says, that thing is abolished. Ain't no more. When he established the new, he wiped out the second. That bridge burned behind you back then. You can't go back that way. There is no more. When we apply that to us today, we generally try to apply it like this. If we sin willfully, well, let's suppose that that is just a sin. Suppose it means this, that after you've been saved, you come into the knowledge of the truth, and you deliberately do something you know better than doing. What's the consequences? Boy, they look pretty bad. He says the fellow who despised Moses' law, they went out and stoned him when two men said he did it without mercy. And he says the fellow that does this, he got something worse coming, far, far worse coming than that. Mm-hmm. He says it's a kind of judgment that devours the adversary. Fiery indignation. God's punishment. Let me ask you something. Have any of you ever deliberately, willfully sinned since you've been saved? Any of you ever done that?
Yes.
You have. Boy, you in for it. Boy, you got coming. Oh, you said it's not that kind of sin. It's just, it's a special sin. Well, what's special about it? It's sin.
Yes, sir.
Well, suppose I I'm trying to think of some of my sins is not so embarrassing. Maybe you'd like to confess one of yours. Break the speed limit? Eat too much? Gossip? Well, you don't do that, do you? Fish without a fishing license? Kill an illegal duck? You don't do that? Well, now you see, that thing falls apart there. I mean, we're all in for it. Because of what he says, sin, willfully. He doesn't say any particular kind of sin, any particular heinous crime, any particular quality or category of sin, if we deliberately sin, do something you know better than doing it. Boy, you're in for it. Well, obviously, it does not mean an individual act of sin in the general sense that we understand an act of sin. If it did, we all dead ducks. God's going to save us and then beat us to death and punish in hell. That's what that means. But that isn't what it means. It's not an isolated sin, but it's a sin of deliberately turning back. That's what he's talking about. Turning back, going back, after having once been coming into evangelical truth, knowing the truth, turning back, and going back where they came from. Now, if you want to know, if you want to categorize and say that is a particular sin, here's the sin he's talking about, verse 25. See, everything's an enlargement on verse 25. Now, generally, the way we use verse 25, some of y'all hadn't been coming to prayer meeting back there. Y'all missed a couple of services. Now, the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling yourself together as a matter of some is. You wouldn't do that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about irregular attendance. If he had been, he'd have said so. Not becoming irregular in your attendance like some folks are. He doesn't say that at all. Not skipping out on some of the meeting. He uses the word forsake.
Yeah.
Well, you know what that means? That means it's quitting. They forsake the assembling of themselves together. They just stopped. They quit assembling with the believers. They abandoned, utterly abandoned the company of the just. Well, what are we to think about people who abandon the church, who quit meeting with God? What are we to think about folks? I'm going to say something. Some of these days, some landmarker is going to shoot me. Humanly speaking, God, when he envisioned a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't have the word church in mind. The word church, now whatever you want to call it, ecclesia, or church, or assembly, or whatever you want to call it, that isn't what the Lord had in mind. You know what he had in mind? All he had in mind was a people for his glory and for his son. The word church, as applied to the people of God, is incidental. You know why it's applied to the people of God? Because of the character of the people of God. They are gregarious by nature. No sooner had they been brought to know the Lord, they began to seek each other out and get together. And so they started calling them churches. What? Assemblies. Bunches. Groups. Whatever you want to call it. One term is good as another. That's what they are. Called out groups. Bunches. That is an unerring characteristic of the people of God. They just going to get together and you can't stop them unless you kill them. You can pass a law against it. They'll do it anyhow. You can burn down their church houses. They'll meet in a barn, in a cave, anywhere they can. You can torment them from doing it. They'll sneak around and do it. You just can't stop God's people from getting together. Now, that being a characteristic of God's people, when somebody abandons the assembly of the just, you can be pretty sure they're not one of them. In fact, the Bible says that. They went out from us. That it might be manifested that they were not of us, because if they had been of us, doubtlessly they would have continued with us. Now, I do want to say this. Anybody might kick out for a while. Somebody might get their feelings hurt and go off and suck their thumb in the corner for a while. Babies do that, you know. Somebody might get offended, get mad. There may be a misunderstanding. But sooner or later, they're going to be back. I heard a fellow talking about church discipline one time, I think made a wise observation about the matter of churching people, turning folks out, excluding them from the assembly. He said, you don't have to worry about losing some sheep that way. says, you can put a sheep out of the fold. He'll run around and bleat till he gets back in. Mm-hmm. You turn out an old hog, he'll head for the woods. Mm-hmm. You'll never see him again.
Yeah.
But this is not a matter of a passion, somebody getting upset or misunderstanding. Our weak and stumbling children finally find their way. This is somebody in cold blood, without any offense, without any problem, without any misunderstanding of any nature, deliberately, in cold, bland consideration, deciding, I don't want this. It's not what I want. I'm going back. They deliberately turn away in cold blood. That's the nature of this apostasy. They turn back. They do it in full knowledge of the truth. They are not lacking in instruction. They have been fully and completely enlightened, so much as it is possible for a blind man's eyes and a blind man's heart to be enlightened. He's been told everything there is to be told. Someone wrote me a letter here a while back about a particular person that I've ministered to over 3 or 4 years. Talked to and worked with, counseled with, wrote letters, spent hours with. Said she'd done gone back and blah, 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 blah. What are you going to do? I ain't going to do nothing. She has already been told. She's been instructed. There's everything been done possibly for her. I'm not going to write her. I'm not going to call her. I'm not going to do anything. She's gone. In full view of the truth. In light, nothing else to tell. Nothing else to be shown. No other plea to be made. It's all done. In full knowledge of that, turn around and go back. They do it after identifying and cleaving to the covenant as a separated, privileged person. Verse 29. This is one of the verses that makes this difficult. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing? Ooh. Well, look at that. Now, he hadn't been saved because it says sanctified by the blood. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. You might, you know, if you just read over it fast like that, it looks like it says that, but it doesn't say that. It says he's sanctified by a covenant. And there is a blood associated with that covenant. But he does not say that he's sanctified by the blood. But that word sanctify doesn't that mean he's saved? Once again, that's where your word studies get you in trouble. The word basically means to be separated. It can be used of a vessel, of a house, a place, an instrument, any kind of inanimate object. But practically always when it's used of people, it means they're holy people. Nearly always it means that, but it doesn't always mean that. For instance, here's a passage over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that demonstrate it does not necessarily always mean saved people. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 13, and a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, is that husband saved? No, doesn't believe. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified. Well, now this unbelieving husband's lost, and yet it says he's sanctified. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? How are you going to save a sanctified husband? He's lost. He doesn't believe. In what sense is he sanctified? Well, you see, first of all, recognize that the word sanctified cannot mean here that the man's saved, evangelical sense. It does mean that he's set apart as part of the Christian community. If you have a couple in the church here, and the wife is a Christian, the husband is lost, you count that one of your church homes. That is, it's marked out as part of this church, even though that husband himself is not a Christian. He receives particular, peculiar, special advantages of ministered grace because of his position and relation to that holy woman. And he embraces that, and so do the children also. That's all that means here. And that's all it means in Hebrews 10. That this person has embraced and become identified with a covenanted people and become a part of that covenant. And he's been separated and set apart a part of that covenant. And that covenant has the holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ related to it, but the blood hasn't touched him, only the covenant. He has become a part and cleaved to that separated people, embraced their covenant, become a part of it, but he's not sanctified by that blood. In fact, he counts that blood an unholy thing. And what that means by that, where the blood of the covenant, wherewith he is sanctified, he counts it an unholy thing, that is, of no effectual, efficacious value. He can walk off and leave it and get along without it. The blood did not do anything for common, unclean, no more than the blood of a goat or a bull. Well, he says the blood of that man, so what? I'll go back over here to the temple and get the blood of a goat just as good as the blood of Jesus. That's what he's doing. He counts the blood of that covenant unholy, profane, common. That's what he does. Another characteristic of the nature and the offense of this apostasy, he trods underfoot the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How much sore punishment, verse 29, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? That is, he deliberately, in so to speak, treads, tramples on the Savior. The Savior is displayed before him, placarded, shown, demonstrated, preached, spoken to. He walks out on him. He trods him underfoot. Not only that, but he insults the Holy Spirit. Hath done despite into the Spirit of grace, insulted the blessed Holy Spirit of grace. This is what he's done. That's the nature of this apostasy, the turning back, the forsaking, the going back on the people of God. He cast away his confidence in verse 35. Insomuch that he implores these to whom he's speaking to not cast away their confidence. He's still going back to the idea that some folks throw away their confidence. Isn't that amazing? That at a time you had a measure of confidence that you had been accepted, that your sins have been atoned for, they've been washed away, and the Lord Jesus Christ has received you and had hope of eternal life. And all of a sudden you come around and you decide, well, may not be anything this after all. May not even be an eternal life. How do I know this didn't do anything for me? How do I know that Jesus was the Son of God? And if he was, how do I know that I have a part in it? I don't have any assurance. I don't have anything around to give me testimony. I don't see any heaven anywhere. And he begins to doubt. And he begins to look back and long at other things. And finally just picks it all up and throws it out. He casts it away. He draws back. Draws back. In verse 39, We are not of them who draw back into perdition. Some folks do that. That is, he backs. Are you listening? He backs up. He backs down on everything he had once professed and believed. We do that anymore. Everything that he had committed himself to do, he said, yes, I'm going to do that. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to keep on with the believers. I'm going to continue seeking the Lord and studying the Word and giving myself to Him. One day he said, I ain't going to do that no more. I'm going to go back and do what I've been doing. He throws it all aside. He gives it all up. And he goes back. The Bible talks about an awful fate of such kind of an apostate. Says it's certain. Verse 27, a certain fearful looking far of judgment. It's worse than death, according to verse 28 through verse 29. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after that the judgment. But what he's talking about here is something much, much worse than that. And he says that's certain. Even the lost sinner who's never been awakened to the certainty of eternal death and punishment because he doesn't believe, he's not sure about God, and therefore he's not sure about hell. The moment a man gets sure about God, he gets sure about hell too. He's awakened sinner. He's in trouble. But he doesn't have this kind of issue. This fellow has. He's certain. Back in the old Judaistic economy, the legal way, when they brought their sacrifice for their sins, when they faced the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, there was always a possibility God wasn't going to accept that sacrifice. There was always a possibility that they might die. I was reading that passage in the 16th chapter of Leviticus just yesterday. That old high priest, he had to be awful careful. He didn't presume, and he had tiptoe, be very careful. He says, you told Moses, says, you go tell Aaron's boys. He just killed Eleazar, that other fellow, what was his brother's name? Phinehas? No, it wasn't Phinehas. Those two boys offered false fire before the altar. Says, you speak to those boys and tell them they don't come waltzing in here just any time, lest they die. When the high priest comes in, he took some of that incense in his hand, took some of those coals from off the brazen altar, and brought it in there under the mercy seat and put the incense on those coals, and the smoke come up and covered that mercy seat. He wasn't even allowed to look at it when the blood was applied to him. God don't kill him if he did. He always stood out there with a possibility of God's judgment. That in stark contrast to the glory we were talking about of redemption we spoke of last night. But this fellow, he got the opposite. Instead of certain salvation and certain deliverance and certain justification, he got certain judgment. No guess about it. It's coming. Certain. Why? Because there's no sacrifice anywhere else. Yes. You turned your back on the one Lamb of God left, because God's already abolished that legal way. You might get to looking back at some of those things you used to do to handle your sin. Say, well, I believe I'll go back and try that again. Ain't nothing back there anymore. God has abolished all that. He's wiped it all out. There's only one Redeemer, one Lamb of God, one sacrifice. And outside of Him, there isn't any. The Bible says God What did he say? The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I'm reminded of a statement that I heard Leonard Ravenhill say several years ago. He said the worst threat and the worst danger to America is not communism. And the worst threat and the worst danger to America is not economic disaster, is not nuclear war. The worst threat and the worst danger and the most awful thing facing America is God. But even this passage here, once again, gives a problem. But Brother Merle, look what it says here. The Lord shall judge his people. Now you see there, they got to be Christians because it says it's his people. Doesn't what the Bible talk about say the people of the Lord, the Lord's people, isn't that talking about Christians? Most of the time. Yes. But he's quoting from the Old Testament here. And let's go back into that Old Testament and look at that. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's see who he calls his people in this particular passage. Deuteronomy 32. And the verse quoted is verse 36, Deuteronomy 32. For the Lord shall judge his people. That's exactly the passage he quoted. Now he quoted other passages too. So let's get the whole context. Going back up in verse 31. Who are his people that he's talking about? This people that he calls his people. Well, they're described in verse 31. Their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is as the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are the grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is in the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Now let me ask you this. Is God aiming to get even with his blood-bought children? He gonna get even with them? He gonna get revenge on his blood-bought children? Well, whoever you're talking about here, he's figuring on doing it. Whoever he is. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. This is the text that Edwards took for his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. Doesn't sound like his blood-bought people there, but they want to be called his people. See now that I am God. There's no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. He's talking about that fiery indignation that devours his enemies, his adversaries. And in this case, his people is his enemies, his adversaries. People who profess and embrace the covenant that's sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, enemies of the Lord. He can find no repentance. There's no sacrifice for him. And we're told in verse 39 that all who do so draw back go to hell. As I say, even in this correct interpretation, we don't like it much. Pastor comes to the church. He's there for a few years. Telephone rings. Brother so-and-so died. Family wants you to preach a funeral. Brother who? Brother so-and-so. I don't know him. Why, he's a member of that church. I never seen him. I've been here 7 years. Oh, he's a member of your, you come in after all that, he come faithfully for 20 years. And, of course, he hadn't been there in the last 10, but he's a member. He's saved. He's a real old saint of God. I want you to come preach with him. They want that preacher to go over there. Tell all their friends and loved ones he's in heaven. He ain't got no grounds to do that. Sure don't. No her. We are not of them that draw back into perdition, but believe unto the saving of the soul. Bible isn't near as complicated as a lot of folks like it to make. You don't have first, second, third, fourth class Christians. There's two issues. Justification, the blisses and glories of eternal life. Condemnation, separation from God and eternal damnation. And everything the Bible says is aimed at keeping these two facts before everybody's eyes.
Yes.
You are of one or the other.
Yes.
And I can say, and every person here right now ought to say this, I am not of those who draw back in perdition. I am of those who believe in the saving of the soul. I'm going to say that the rest of my life. I'm not ever going to quit saying it. Some of you might. You might say it tonight. 3 years from now, you may not be saying nothing. I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. I'm just trying to get you to make a right profession and make no provision for ever ceasing to follow on and know him. No basis for comfort, consolation, or assurance outside of that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great salvation that's shown to us by the awfulness of the suffering of our Savior and his agony on the cross, portrayed to us in these awful words concerning the judgment, the condemnation, the damnation, the torments of the damned. And Father, we look unto you and we praise your name for loving us and coming to us, providing us with a company of believers to encourage and strengthen and help us, to carry us on through the graces in them to the arms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd speak to every heart here tonight. And once again, renew in our hearts the determination. Help us to cast down and out every doubt, every faltering idea, any even thought of ever ceasing to continue on in you. And help us to rejoice that we are counted above the beloved who have been sanctified once and for all by the offering of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.